Good to be at Bethel Church this morning and thankful for the privilege and opportunity. Love your pastor and family very much. Spent the last few days with them in the mountains and enjoyed it tremendously. I'm here this morning to worship the Lord, and I'm also here to hear the pastor preach. So I'll be here a short time, but I have something on my mind that I'd like to read to you, something very familiar that you're familiar with. And pray for the services this morning, and I'd ask each one in the house, let's worship the Lord together. The fifth chapter of Galatians, Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Galatia, and the 22nd verse says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the afflictions of the lust. And we live in the Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." Two thoughts. One is, we are the children of God. I believe that. The evidence of it that you're here today. Even the want to be in the house of the Lord is the evidence you're a child of God and you're living in the Spirit. And if we live in the Spirit, it says, let us walk in the Spirit. So as we are children of God and we have the love, remember, love is the fruit of the Spirit. That teaches me that the Spirit comes before love. You have to have the Spirit in order to have love, joy, and peace. Do you have love in your heart? Do you have joy in your heart? Do you have joy in your life? Do you have peace? When you lay down at night, the rest of the day, the rest for the night, can you lay down on your pillow in peace, knowing that the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is there to protect you even while we're asleep? You don't have to worry about it. One of the most peaceful things that I have, that I've been taught through the years, and it's because of the Holy Spirit within me, is that I can lay down at night. I know my children's all right. I know my grandchildren's all right, because the love of God that is shed abroad in my heart is also shed abroad in their heart, and He takes care of them. We may worry a little bit sometimes if they're at the wrong places. I know the ones that are in Iraq now has an uneasy feeling of what's going on over there. But you know, the Lord protects those people too. And He's over there just like He is here. And we thank God for that. And the love of God that you feel this morning, the joy you feel this morning, and the peace you feel this morning in your heart comes from the Holy Spirit. And I believe that comes by when I believe it comes in the new birth. When we're born again of the Holy Spirit, that's when love starts. That's when joy starts. That's when peace starts. You know, Apostle Paul also said in Romans that, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." We didn't get up some Sunday morning and decide to love. We didn't get up some morning and decide to have peace and joy. But the love of God was shed abroad in your heart and in my heart by the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit that was given unto us. It's a gift from God, the love of God shed abroad in your heart. So as the love of God is shed abroad in your hearts and the love of God is shed abroad in our heart, it's a grand, glorious privilege that we have, that we can manifest that love one to another. And the place to manifest that, the greatest place to manifest that, is in the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we're here this morning manifesting our love, not only to you out in the congregation, to among each other, but here manifesting our love and giving thanks to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that placed a church here in Nashville, Tennessee, and all over this land, that we can come out and forget the cares of the world and manifest that love that is shed abroad in our heart, that we can worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because that's where it all began. That's where all the thanks come. That's where all the worship should go. That's where all the praise should go, is to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because by the Holy Ghost, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Love is the fruit of the Spirit, and the Spirit comes from God Himself. We're born by the Spirit, and when that Spirit comes, it places all of these glorious, wonderful things that we feel in our heart, and we can manifest that as we sojourn in this life. Pray for your pastor as he comes to preach to you.
Beginning verse 1, verse B, therefore, followers of God as dear children. Last Sunday morning, we spoke to you on the subject of following God. We looked at some of the hindrances that God's people run into, so to speak, or some of the things that cause them to fall by the wayside in following the Lord. We noticed that real estate can cause us to cease following the Lord. We noticed that livestock can be a hindrance to us. We noticed that comfortable living can be a hindrance. We noticed even family relationships oftentimes getting in our way in following the Lord. We also noticed that to be a good follower, you must keep your eyes on who you're following. Oftentimes, we find ourselves trying to follow somebody through a congested area, and we try to stay just as close as we possibly can. We don't want them to get out of our sight because we don't know where we're going. And so we try to keep them in our sight just as much as possible. Remember a few years ago, a group of us up in the Northeast at a meeting, went up to New York City, had a meeting scheduled there at Carnegie Hall. And we got ready to leave, and I was riding with somebody who knew where he was going. Somebody was following us that didn't. And when you're trying to follow somebody in New York City, you do not want to take your eyes off of them. And I remember coming to this intersection where there's about five different ways to coming in there, and we found out in New York City that's just expected everybody takes their turn. And the brother trying to follow us knew if everybody took their turn that we'd be out of his sight. So he tried to buck the system. And he was successful, but he did make a few people angry. But I don't blame him. If I'd have been in his car behind the wheel, I'd have done the same thing. I don't want to get lost in New York City. We find the Apostle Peter himself had that problem. When the Apostle Peter was walking on the water to go to Christ, he took his eyes off the Lord and began to immediately sink. Find even in John chapter 21, when the Lord gave him that two little word expression there, follow me. And he had a problem because he looked over to the side at somebody else. Take your eyes off the Lord, you will immediately cease following him. If you're going to follow the Lord, you must keep your eyes always on the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people again say, well, I'd read the Bible more, but it's just a little too difficult for me to understand. Well, those two words are not difficult to understand. Follow me means the same thing in 2005 as it did in 100 AD. It means follow me. If you're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, it's important we recognize He is the leader. It's important to recognize Him being the captain of our salvation. It's important for us to recognize that He's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So this morning, I'd like for us to continue on in this line of thought in Ephesians chapter 5. The apostle says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. The expression followers of God here literally means to imitate or to mimic. He's telling us that we're to be imitators of God. And we'd be imitators of God, following God as dear children. The word dear is translated from the same word the word beloved comes from. And that's the expression that the Father in heaven used concerning his Son on several occasions. Remember when he was baptized, the heavens opened, the voice rang out, this is my beloved Son whom I am well pleased. We found the mountain of transfiguration where the voice rang out again, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. So we could say, be ye followers of God as beloved children. It's a wonderful term, that word beloved, the word dear, certainly shows how intimate this relationship we have with the Lord is. Be ye followers of God as dear children. You are His children. Brother Whitten started off there in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, made the statement that he believed that we were children of God. Well, certainly I believe that this morning. And we're where our children of God want to be. We're in the house of the Lord. On the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, we're where we're supposed to be. We've assembled ourselves together to worship Him. That's our desire this morning, is to worship the Lord. So the apostle says we'd be followers of God as dear children. We are His beloved children. We're to follow Him in this way. And he says, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. The expression sweet-smelling savor is one that's used in the first three chapters of Leviticus 8 times. The first chapter of Leviticus, we read of the burnt offering. In the second chapter of Leviticus, we read of the meat offering / meal offering. In the third chapter of Leviticus, we read about the peace offering. And as we read about those offerings, we find each one of those three offerings were a sweet savor unto God. It means it's a sweet smell unto the Lord. He looked upon it, and it was very pleasing in his sight. When the Lord Jesus Christ hung on Calvary nearly 2,000 years ago, the apostle tells us that his offering, his sacrifice, was a sweet-smelling savor unto the Father. Why was that? Because when he looked at his Son, he saw perfection. He saw righteousness. He saw holiness. When he looked on his Son, he saw sinlessness. Therefore, the offering, the sacrifice that was made to the Father was acceptable in the sight of the Father and was a sweet-smelling savor unto him. I think I mentioned last Sunday night that if we were being offered on the cross, what kind of savor would it be in the nostrils of God? You begin to read about man's nature separate and apart from God, apart from his grace. What kind of smell do you think would go up into heaven if we were being offered on the sacrifice, or we were the sacrifice being offered on the cross there? When you begin to read about your nature in the Bible, that there's none good, no, not one, there's none righteous, no, not one, that we are dead in trespasses and in sins, and anything dead is going to have a smell about it after a while that's not going to be pleasant. He says, our mouth is an open sepulcher. Under our lips is the poison asp. He said, our feet are swift to shed blood. There's no fear of God in our eyes, and a way of peace we've not known. If God was looking at that kind of sacrifice, what kind of smell do you think would go up into the sky, go up into heaven? But when the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he's the fulfillment of those sacrifices that we just mentioned in Leviticus. The burnt offering, the meat / meal offering, the peace offering are all pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. That burnt offering is a picture of our Lord from the standpoint that our Lord gave his entire life for us when he lived in this world. Not just hanging on the cross, he gave his entire life for 33 and a half years in this world because he lived a life that we couldn't live. He did a work we couldn't do. He crossed the T's we couldn't cross. He dotted the I's we couldn't dot. So when the Lord gets to Calvary, his offering, his sacrifice, is a sweet-smelling savor unto God. The Lord Jesus Christ, again, is typified. He's the antitype of those burnt offerings. When you think about those meat-slash-meal offerings, we're talking about the very character of God, the very perfection of his life when he lived in this world. Our Lord said in John chapter 6 that I am the bread of life. And the bread of life, he said, came down from heaven to give life unto those whom the Father had given unto him. All that's contained in the context of John 6, 37 through 39. And the Lord said, all the Father giveth me shall come to me. And he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will. That all he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise up again at the last day. And then that peace offering. That peace offering, of course, pictures the Lord Jesus Christ as the Prince of Life. It pictures the Lord Jesus Christ as concerning what he accomplished as the mediator between God and men. Paul tells us when he writes to Timothy, there's just one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And that mediator perfectly represented heaven and perfectly represented earth. In other words, he perfectly represented God. He perfectly represented his people on this earth. As the Son of God, he perfectly represented his Father. As the Son of Man, he perfectly represented those whom the Father had given unto him. Therefore, that burnt offering, that meat/meal offering, and that peace offering you find in the first three chapters of Leviticus all point us to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're going to find the expression eight times that those offerings were a sweet-smelling savor unto God. The apostle here says, we're to walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us. He loved us, gave himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Not only here, but also in the book of Hebrews, we find it very clear that the offering and sacrifice of Christ was not made to you or me. It was not made to the world of humanity. It was made to his heavenly Father. It was made to God. And God received it on behalf of those whom the Son represented. That's the good news and glad tidings of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because our Lord said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father except by me. I made a very beautiful story here this morning. To me, I've tried to make it just as simple as I could in my expression so far today of what took place when Christ hung on that cross. Our Lord did not live a vain life. Our Lord did not die a vain death. Our Lord's life was a life of perfection, and his death accomplished what it was designed to accomplish and the purpose of it. He says we're to walk in love. There's three things we're going to look at here this morning. We'll focus primarily on the first one, however. He says we're to walk in love, even as God hath loved us and given himself for us as a sweet-smelling savor unto God. When God, Father, looked upon his Son on the cross, he was very pleased with what he saw. He saw 33 and a half years of total perfection. He saw 33 and a half years of holiness and righteousness. He saw a lamb without spot and without blemish. He saw the Lamb of God that John pointed out. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. The Lamb now is on the cross, and this Lamb's sacrifice and offering is taking away the sin of a world that's under consideration. There can be no question, according to John the Baptist, that this Lamb was to take away the sin of the world. Not make it possible for this sin to be taken away, but to take away the sin of the world that's under consideration. When I think about the love of God, I think about four different verses I'd like to just present to you this morning that all gives us a different look at how strong God's love is, how incomparable God's love is. We'll take John 3:16 to begin with, probably the most well-known verse in all the Word of God, 1,189 verses in the Bible. If anybody knows any of them, they'll know this one. Now, they'll know it, but that means they understand it. And anyway, he says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. We see a giving love here. God gave his Son for a world that he loved. Regardless of your interpretation of that text, you're going to have to confess, or you're going to have to admit that the world in consideration is a world that was loved. In John 17:9, in the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord said, I pray not for the world. I pray for them which thou hast given me out of the world. And I don't think anybody here this morning would believe that Jesus would not pray for a world that he loved. Those are two different worlds there in John 3:16 and John 17:9. The world of John 3:16 is a world that God loved, and it's a world that Jesus prayed for, because the 17th chapter in John is a prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, referred to as a high priestly prayer. He prays this just before going to Calvary, and it starts off like this. Lift his eyes into heaven to the Father and said, Father, he says, the hour is come, thou shalt glorify thy Son, as thou hast given him power of all flesh, and he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given unto him. The only prayer that was ever necessary to be prayed for the salvation of God's children is prayed by the Son of God himself. That's a prayer I've never prayed, never intend to pray this prayer, because this prayer was prayed by the Savior concerning the gift of eternal life. And Jesus said, as thou hast given him power, which means authority and might over all flesh, that he might give, not offer, but give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. That's how many people will be in heaven someday, as many as the Father gave to the Son, and the Son of God represented him there. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. I read in the 5th chapter of Romans, verse 5-6, where he said, for scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Now, let's pause on that just for a second. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Once in a while, you'll find somebody dying for a righteous man. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. All right, for a good man, you might have somebody else that would die in their place. But I'm not going to talk about good men. I'm not going to talk about righteous men. I'm going to talk about sinners. I'm going to talk about enemies. I'm going to talk about somebody that has a mind that's enmity against God, and yet God so loved them, he gave his only begotten Son. It says, when we yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Not the godly, not the righteous, not the good, the ungodly. In due season, or due time, when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The word commend there means to put on exhibit, on display. God put on display, on exhibit, his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, not righteous, sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Now notice what the wording is concerning those whom Christ represented. Christ represented the ungodly. Christ represented sinners. Christ represented enemies, in contrast to those that would give their life for the righteous, for a few that would give their lives for the righteous and their life for the good. Christ did not give his life for the righteous. He did not give his life for the good. He gave his life for sinners, the ungodly, and enemies. That is, apart from God's grace, our human nature is described in those three verses. In John 15, 13, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that man lay down his life for his friends." He says, you'll never find greater love than when a man will lay down his life for his friends. Now, in this chapter here, he's going to let those know that he's speaking to, which are his disciples, that they are his friends. He says, you might see many displays of love in this world, in this life, but you're never going to see a greater display of love than a man would give his life for his friends. And yet, according to the book of Romans, chapter 5, once again, when Christ hangs on that cross, he dies for those whom the Father gave him that by nature are his enemies. See, John 3:16 is not the only verse in the Word of God that teaches something about the love of God. In Ephesians 2:4, the Apostle Paul says, "But God, who's rich in mercy, wherewith his great love, wherewith he loved us, even we were dead in trespasses and in sins." I gave you a brief description of that death just a few minutes ago. And when we were in that condition, obviously a condition that's not a lovable condition. When you see somebody acting like I described in Romans chapter 3 a while ago, there's nothing about that kind of behavior that's lovable. And yet God loved us, even we were dead in trespasses and in sins. He loved us. Here's the incomparable love of God. He loved us when we were dead in trespasses and sins. He loved us so much he gave his only begotten Son. He loved us so much that his Son laid down his life for his friends, in one sense, for his enemies in another. When we yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. And while we were yet sinners, God committed his love toward us, put his love on display for us in those conditions. Now, I'm talking about love here this morning. It goes beyond my ability to really fathom it, to really absorb it. He says here that we're to walk as, be followers of God as dear children and to walk in love. God is love personified. 1 John 4:9, the Apostle John says that we are to love one another, for love is of God. And he that loveth God knoweth God, but he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Since God is love personified, and we are his children, then we have the divine nature of God within our hearts. Having his divine nature within us, we then, as his children, should imitate him. And it's very amazing to me. You know, I spent quite a few years studying the Bible, but I've also spent quite a few years studying people, and they go hand in hand together, because the Bible describes people, and people describe the Bible. They go hand in hand together. You would think on occasions where there is great sadness or great joy that people would learn to put aside their differences. You would think people would learn to forgive and forget and lay these things aside. I've been in funerals and I've been in weddings when families still refuse to do such things as that. In a time of great sadness, time of great grief, you would think that families who had some differences with one another, and I was in one not too long ago where that was the case, and you should have heard some of the side comments I heard at the visitation. You know, people, sometimes they don't talk too quietly. And you would have heard some of the words I heard, some of the conversation I heard, some of the expressions I heard of family members about other family members at a time when a loved one is laying in a coffin right there. You would think in times like this that God's people, of course, maybe some of them weren't God's people, but I've seen this with God's people. You would think God's people would love one another as the Lord told us to love one another. In John chapter 13, the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 32, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, you have love one to another." We look over here at a statement that was made, or a question that was made to the Lord. The Lord answered the question like this. He said, "Lord, Master, what is the great commandment of the law?" And our Lord said, "The great commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy might, and all thy strength. And the second is likened to this, to love thy neighbor as thyself." In Galatians chapter 6, the opening verses, he tells us that we're to bear one another's burden and so fulfill the royal law, that is, to love one another. Over and over again, that expression comes up in the Word of God about our loving one another. And it's always compared to the love that God has for us. That's a tall order, isn't it? I mean, there's the standard way up here. And so I'm trying to be more lovable and to love more today than I ever have in my life. I'm still trying to get to that standard up there. I'm still working toward that goal of getting up there. Husbands, love your wives. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Husband, if you love your wives like that, you'll have a wife that'll be very happy to be in subjection to you, as the Bible teaches. You'll be very blessed to have a wife that'll be very happy to follow any man, any husband, that will love her as Christ loved the church. I don't think any woman, any wife will have any problem following a man like that. Because when I read about the love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for his church, why would I not want to be in subjection unto him? I'm talking about a Savior who loved his church to the point where it's referred to as nourishing and cherishing. One that's referred to as one that is giving and ministering and serving all the time, that takes care of his bride, that saved his bride, and someday will have his bride in eternity forever and forevermore. You would think in times of great sadness and funerals that God's people would lay aside their differences and realize the great importance of forgiveness and being together, wouldn't you? And you would think at times of great joy at weddings, God's people would lay aside some differences at weddings, wouldn't you? At a time of great joy and happiness. And yet oftentimes that occasion is not as joyful and happy as it could be and should be, because God's people will not forgive and forget as they ought to. God's people will not lay things aside. That's called pride. It's called selfishness. It's just part of this old depraved nature that every one of us carry around with us on a daily basis. Now he says, walk therefore as dear children. Be followers of God as dear children and walk in love. Now we're not talking about loving, as John says over here in 1 John chapter 3. He says, let us not love in tongue or in word, but in deed and in truth. Now, it is nice to tell people you love them, but if that's all the love you have for them, it's not going to go very far. Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth, showing this is to be a manifest love, a love that can be seen, a love that can be felt, a genuine, sincere love, where we have no question that the person who's saying they love me, I really believe they love me. Walk in love as dear children. And we come to verse 3. And this actually leads into the second phase of our walking, being followers of God and walking in light. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Every one of you here this morning that love the Lord, you are a saint. This is something a lot of God's people misunderstand. You don't become a saint after you die. There's teaching in this world that says you become a saint after you die and your life is evaluated and examined. And if you meet certain criteria and you meet certain standards, then you become a saint. The Apostle Paul wrote to saints. That's the expression he used in all his church epistles, was to saints. Notice how he starts this epistle out. Paul, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the saints which are at Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. He's not writing to people in a cemetery. He's not writing to dead people. He's writing to people who are alive in Christ. That's how they're a saint. They're alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. That word saint comes from the word sanctify, which means to set apart for holy use. And the apostle here is writing to the saints at Ephesus. That's about the only, the apostle Paul did use the expression disciple. The word Christian is used 3 times in the Bible. The word disciple is used 271 times in the Bible. And right now, I can't remember for sure how many times the word saint is used in the Bible, but it's a lot. And it's a word that is used exclusively by the Apostle Paul in his writings. Now, that word saint has reference to God's children that belong to God. That's why they're a saint. Now, saints ought to live like saints. Now, you may know a saint that really doesn't act too much like a saint, but saints ought to live like saints. That's what Paul is saying right here. You're a saint of God. Live like a saint. You belong to God. Walk, be a follower of God as dear children and walk in love. But he says, fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let not be once named among you as become a saints. The Lord's children will never reach a point in their life where they'll be sinless. But they ought to try to sin less and less every day of their life. That's the goal, once again. I'd like to sin less today than I did yesterday and last week and last month. I'd like to sin less in 2005 than I did in 2004. I'll never reach the point where I'll be sinless, but that should be my goal, to try to live sinless. The Lord expects better things out of his people. If you're going to walk in love, if you're going to walk in light, and that's what we're getting to, walking in light, Then he says, fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let not be once named among you as become as saints. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the word fornication is used three times. In 1 Corinthians 7:1, it's used there in the opening verse. And people talking about the Bible being hard to understand, I'm going to give you some two words expression that are not hard to understand. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says, flee fornication. Is that hard to understand? Flee fornication. The biblical definition of fornication, actually that's a term that covers all manner of sexual sins. You'll get a different definition if you read out of Webster, but the biblical definition is a word that covers all kinds of sexual sins, and we're living in a day and age in which that's put before us on a daily basis. He says, avoid, flee fornication. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 says that we should avoid fornication. And to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. And let the husband render due benevolence unto his wife, and his wife due benevolence unto her husband. That word benevolence there simply means that there are marital responsibilities a husband has to his wife, and wife has to her husbands. And we can zero in on that this morning, but we will not. But anyway, that's how you avoid fornication. You avoid fornication by every man having his own wife and every wife having her own husband. We're told to avoid fornication. We're told to flee fornication. When you read the works of the flesh up here in Galatians 5:19, it starts off with fornication. The Lord Jesus Christ gave this as one of the reasons that a man could put away his wife and marry another. In Matthew 5:19, fornication. That sin of fornication comes up quite a bit throughout the pages of God's Word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul said, it's common reported there is fornication among you. There was a man, he says, not so much named among the Gentiles that a man should have his father's wife. We had a very serious case of fornication in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and the Apostle Paul rebukes them for this, reproves them for this, and tells them to withdraw themselves from that wicked person, because here's a person living in a public eye, just living in sin. To live together outside of marriage, that's fornication. It's a sin in the sight of God. I don't care how popular it is. I don't care how fashionable it is. It's sin. It's always been sin, always will be sin. And most all TV programs today, most all sitcoms and everything else that's on the television will promote that kind of lifestyle. It will promote living that way as if it's acceptable, it's okay. This is really the way to enjoy life, is to live a sinful life. The Word of God teaches us not to live a sinful life. It teaches us to abstain from fornication. That's mentioned twice in the Bible. Mentioned in the book of Acts, also in 1 Thessalonians, to abstain from fornication. Did you know when you abstain from things, that's about the surest way I know of to not be involved in what you're not supposed to be involved in? If you abstain from fornication, a lot of consequences that come from fornication never will come. If you abstain from alcohol, you never can be an alcoholic. If you abstain from taking drugs, you never can become a drug addict. If you abstain from tobacco, you never can become addicted to nicotine. That's the best way I know of not becoming involved, not becoming addicted to anything, is simply to abstain from it. Abstain from it. All right, he puts fornication, by the way, and covetousness together. And you might think, well, that's kind of a strange combination, isn't it? But it's really not. Because somebody who is doing the sin of fornication and being guilty of covetousness both have uncontrolled appetites in these areas. They're both wanting something that doesn't belong to them. That's why Solomon says to drink water out of your own cistern. They're wanting something that doesn't belong to them. And we're going to be found two verses later to find that covetousness is also idolatry. It brings other sins into the picture. David coveted another man's wife. David ended up committing adultery, fornication, adultery with another man's wife. David ended up having her husband put on the forefront in battle, and he's slain. He was charged with murder. It all began with covetousness. Covetousness, something did not belong to him. That man's wife did not belong to David. Somebody said, well, are these sins forgivable? Of course they're forgivable. Every sin the Lord Jesus Christ atoned for on the cross on behalf of his elect are forgivable. And in Ephesians 1:7, he says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Yes, they're all forgivable. David was forgiven, and God continued to use him later on in his life. But there are consequences to all these things. And here the apostle is simply telling us, if we have the divine nature of Christ, belong to Christ, God loved us personally and individually, we belong to him, then we ought to live in a way in this life that others will know we belong to him. But fornication, all uncleanness, and covetousness Let not be once named among you as become a saints, neither filthiness and foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but giving of thanks. Now, he's not telling us here that it's wrong to laugh. He's not telling us here that it's wrong to tell certain jokes. He's not telling us here that it's wrong to enjoy conversation in kind of a lighthearted way. But he is telling us here that conversation that is base and lewd is wrong. That's what he's telling you right here. He says, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting. That word jesting means to turn about. In other words, you got a conversation with two or three more people going on, and somebody begins to jest what they're doing. They start turning about certain words and certain phrases and certain statements and certain subjects. They start turning it around, turning it about in a base way, in a lewd way. Conversation of the people of God should not be like that. In the book of Colossians, chapter 4 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul said, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. There are two things that you can always use to determine somebody's character. What do they laugh at and what do they cry at? We all can laugh and we all can cry. God made us that way. But what makes you laugh and what makes you cry? That tells you a lot about somebody's character, but what they laugh at and what they cry at. He says our conversation goes right along. See, these sins all fit together. You might think, well, they seem to be so different, but they're not. Because somebody that's given over to fornication, covetousness is also going to be somebody that is pretty much involved in filthy talking, filthy communication, and jesting. They all go together. Then he says, for this you know, that no whoremonger, and that's we get that our word, that's a Greek word, porneia, where we get pornography from. But this you know, that no whoremonger, no unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. We speak about the kingdom of Christ here. We're not talking about eternal heaven. We're talking about the blessings of the kingdom, blessing of heaven, while we live in this world, and they will not be given to those who live lives like Paul is describing right here. It's certainly possible for a child of God to be involved in some of these sins, or they wouldn't be listed here. They wouldn't be recorded here for us, and we wouldn't be given the admonishment and the instruction not to be involved in these things. We were not possible for us to be involved in some of these things. So he says, this you know, here's something you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God, let no man deceive you. Now, what does that tell me? That tells me that down through the ages, there's always been somebody around God's people trying to deceive them and tell them it makes no difference how you live. These verses are saying it does make a difference how you live. Titus 2 and 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously, godly in this present world. The grace of God teaches us these things in our hearts. And the Word of God teaches us these things. Here, somebody comes along and deceives God's people and saying, since you're saved by grace, doesn't matter what you do in this life. Don't let anybody ever deceive you in thinking that. You are saved by grace. And when I say grace, I mean grace without an if, an and, or a but associated with it. I'm talking about your salvation. It's of the Lord from beginning to end, from first to last. It started before the foundation of the world, consumed at the cross, brought to your heart in regeneration. Someday you're going to be delivered out of this world here in the resurrection, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's all of grace from beginning to end. The apostle addressed this issue in the latter part of Romans 5 and all the entirety of Romans 6. The last two verses of Romans 5. He said, moreover, brethren, the law entered that offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I'm thankful for that text. I'm thankful to be able to tell you that grace has abounded more than sin. What would be the opposite of that? That sin has abounded more than grace? Where would we be then? If sin abounded over grace, we'd still be in our sins. We'd have no hope. Oh, I'm telling you, grace had abounded over sin. Yes, sin abounds. Nobody can deny that has their eyes open and their ears open. Sometimes it pays you to close both of them. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Has sin reigned unto death? Even so has grace reigned through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I love to preach on the reigning grace of Christ, the reigning grace of God. Sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Sin has reigned unto death, yes it has, but grace has reigned through righteousness and eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's my hope today, of the reigning grace of Christ. All the different aspects of God's grace, grace for living, grace for dying, grace for saving, delivering grace, sufficient grace, serving grace. All these are wonderful expressions found in God's word. Here's reigning grace. And then lo and behold, Paul anticipates a question. He starts off the next verse in Romans 6:1 like this. What shall we say then? Shall we sin that grace may abound? Since you've been talking, Paul, about abounding grace and reigning grace, should we then sin that grace might abound? He said, God forbid. How should we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that you all were baptized and the Lord Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Why do you think Christ died? He died because of sin. He came to put away sin. That's why he died on Calvary. And we've been baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been baptized in the name of the one that we believe has put away our sins as far as the east is from the west. So he says, then let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. In other words, when a child of God lives like that, wrath's coming. When a child of God lives like that, he's sowing seed that will come up. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. God shall bring every work into judgment, even every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil, according to Solomon, the last verse of the book of Ecclesiastes. Let no man deceive you. Let no man deceive you. Be not therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Been talking about walking as dear children, walking in love. Now walk as dear children and walk in light. The Lord had a lot to say about light. Our Lord said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. And as who walketh after me shall not walk in darkness, shall have the light of life. This world is pictured as being darkness. The Lord Jesus Christ comes from heaven into this world, light in a dark world. In John chapter 12, our Lord said, I am come as light into the world, that whosoever believeth in me shall not walk in darkness, but abide in the light. In John chapter 3, our Lord speaks about how those who are the wicked and evil of this world hate the light. Because light does several things. Light exposes. The light of the Lord Jesus Christ exposed their wickedness. The light of the Lord Jesus Christ exposed their hypocrisy. I'm talking about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ now. And when you live a Christian life, as we all want to try to do the very best we can, we all fall short. We all, you know, fall short of the standard. Every one of us. But as we do, then something happens. Our Lord told his disciples about in Matthew chapter 5, and he said, let your light so shine before men, they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Our Lord had a lot to say about light and darkness. Going back to John chapter 12, he said, in a little while you have the light, and while you have the light, walk in the light, lest darkness overcome you. And they responded to him saying, Lord, he said, we've read in the law where the Lord will always be with us. But the Lord here was talking about his life on this earth. He says, I'm with you just for a little while. And walk in the light while you have the light, lest darkness overcome you. You see, there's one thing you cannot do. You cannot be in light and darkness at the same time. You're going to be in one or the other. You cannot be in a situation where you've got both light and darkness. There's light, darkness is gone. If there's darkness, there's no light there. Walk in light. He says, you didn't say, now let's notice the expression here. For ye were sometimes darkness. Notice, ye were darkness. Not just darkness, ye were darkness. The way I described all of us by human nature, Romans chapter 3 describes darkness. There's no light there. There's darkness. Ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. You got to have light to have fruit. When you walk in darkness, there will be no fruitfulness. Our Lord Jesus Christ lived a fruitful life, didn't he? You know, the word Joseph over there means adder. And he's described in Genesis chapter 49 as a fruitful branch, whose branches run over the wall. Joseph is a picture and type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And know anybody that lived a more fruitful life than the Lord Jesus Christ? He said, I am the true vine and you're the branches. How fruitful is the life of Christ? The Father gave him some people for the foundation of the world, and they fell under the law of sin and death along with everybody else. And the Father said, Son, go down that world and rescue them, save them, deliver them. And he did it without the loss of one. That's why you read in Isaiah 53, shall see the travail of the soul and shall be satisfied. Our God in heaven would never be satisfied with the loss of one individual that the Father gave to the Son. He could never be satisfied with that kind of work. I'm telling you, he was satisfied because the Savior delivered every one of them. Our Savior lived a very fruitful life because he's the light of the world. And whoso walketh after him shall not walk in darkness, shall have the light of life. He says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it's a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Now we have secret orders. There are organizations in this world that are referred to as secret orders. The Lord's church has never biblically been able to have fellowship with somebody who refuses to give up membership in what would be a secret order. And there's lots of reasons for that. Our Lord Jesus Christ never did anything in darkness. Never. Our Lord Jesus Christ always did things out in the open. You come to John chapter 18, you're going to find where the high priest asked the Lord Jesus Christ a question about his doctrine, his disciples. And the Lord said, I spake openly to the world, I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, where the Jews always resort thither, and I did nothing in secret. Not one thing did Christ do in secret. He always did it out in the open. The Lord's church should always do everything out in the open. Everything out here where people can see. Let your light so shine before men, they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the light of this world. If we walk in his footsteps, we'll have to walk in the light. We cannot do that if we walk in darkness. When you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you're going to find a contrast with certain things here that have no fellowship and no harmony between the two. And one of those is light and darkness. A believer and an infidel. Christ and Baal. Righteous and unrighteousness. The temple of God and idols. They're all right there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. What fellowship, what harmony is there between the temple of God and idols? Obviously none. What harmony is there between light and darkness? None. What harmony is between righteous and unrighteous? None. What harmony is between Christ and Baal, false gods? Not any. He says, have nothing to do with those who are involved in the unfruitful works of darkness. Notice the expression once again. For it's a shame to even speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things are reproved or made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepeth and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. In other words, God does not want us to be sleepwalkers. That can be dangerous. I never have walked in my sleep. I don't intend to start. But I do know sometimes people have walked in their sleep, and that's dangerous. They might fall down a set of stairs. They might walk out in front of a car. They might walk through a glass door. He said, we're not to be sleepwalkers. Awake thou that sleepest and arise, what? From the dead. You're not dead, you're asleep. But when you're asleep, you might look like you're dead. You've got two people out there at a distance, and one's asleep and one's dead, and for a while you might not be able to tell which one's sleeping and which one's dead. They're both inactive. You get a little closer, maybe you can see the chest of one rising up and down. Maybe he's breathing. Maybe you can find inside which one's alive. But you see, a dead person and somebody asleep both accomplish nothing. Awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ will give thee light. Oh, we got to have light if we're going to walk. Psalms 89, blessed are they that know the joyful sound, for they shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. I'm telling you, the countenance of the Lord Jesus Christ is light beyond anything you'll ever see in this world, including the natural sun out there. In Revelation chapter 1, The Apostle John gives a description of the Lord Jesus Christ said, and his countenance shineth as the brightness of the sun. When you go out today, don't look straight into the sun. It would damage your eyes. But I'm going to tell you, that is just pale in comparison to the glory of Christ. When it comes to the very countenance of the Lord Jesus Christ and the brightness of that countenance, I mean, it just pales in comparison. I'm telling you, Christ is the light of the universe. James chapter 1, he says, he's the father of lights, whom there is no variety, a shadow of turning. Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Not life, but light. The dead need life, but the alive need light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. He says now we're to walk circumspectly. That means with exactness and with perfection, and that we're always looking around. You can only do that if you're wise. Fools do not do that. He says, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. You know what that's telling me here? That life is brief. That's telling me that life is brief. And the life I now live is just like Job said in Job 14:1, man is born of a woman is few days and full of trouble. That describes our life in this world. We're just here for a little while. James describes our life as that being a vapor. I was speaking to my niece this morning, and her husband, my nephew, turned 38 years old a few days ago, and she said, my husband and I were just talking how time is flying. I said, you ain't seen nothing yet. You ain't seen nothing yet. It's going to get faster. It doesn't slow down, it gets faster. It's incredible where the time goes. And that's what the apostle is saying here, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. You're living in an evil world and evil days. Evil's all around. It always has been since the beginning of time when Adam transgressed God's law. Didn't take long for murder to come into the scene with Queen Cain and Abel, did it not? When Cain slew his brother Abel, didn't take long for evil to raise his monsters and this ugly and evil head in this world. That's why you read in the book of Galatians chapter 1 verse 4 where it says he gave himself for us and delivered us from this present evil world. The world we live in is present, which means it's going to be done away with and it's evil. Thank God for the message in that verse. He hath delivered us from this present evil world. And therefore we to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. I'm telling you, brother, I understand that verse. I believe today the days around us are evil and our life is short. It's just a vapor. It's brief in this world. And therefore, we don't need to waste the time. Let time slip through our fingers like an hourglass. Oh, how the sand starts off slow. But then it goes through there. It speeds up in a hurry, does it not? The apostle says, be ye followers of God as dear children. Walk in love, walk in light, walk in wisdom. Jesus Christ is love personified. He's light personified, and he's truth personified, and truth's where you get the wisdom from. Walk circumspectly, keep your eyes open. Awake thou that sleepest. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Walk as dear children, being followers of God. You take that seriously. It means that you make a commitment. And you shouldn't make commitments lightly. But there are certain commitments that you ought to make in this world. Every one of you that love the Lord ought to make a commitment to the very best of your God-given ability to be a follower of God as one of his dear children. And you can't do that till you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ and be part of the local assembly of baptized believers where you can have more of an influence with those around you in your community, your neighbors, and your friends. Somebody says, where do you go to church? I go Bethel Church. How long have you been a member? Well, I'm actually not a member. But you like going there? Oh, yeah, I like going there. You really enjoy going? Oh, yeah, I really enjoy there. You believe what they preach there? Oh, I believe what they preach there. You just have a good time going there and worshiping the Lord there, and you think that's the place to be. Oh, yes, absolutely. But you're not a member? Somehow or another, that's hard to figure out. The Lord gives you the strength. The Lord gives you the courage. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow Christ. Somebody says, or you go to church. You tell them to go through the things I just mentioned. Are you a member? Well, I'm actually a member, but my membership's in another state. You live here, you go here, you believe everything you believe here, you're in harmony with them all here, but your membership's in another state. Yeah, it's in another state. Why? We're talking about commitment. We're talking about being part of a local assembly where you can join hand in hand together and shoulder to shoulder, put your shoulder to the wheel, where you can invite your friends and your neighbors and your family. Let them know that you're a member at Bethel Primitive Baptist Church and very thankful for it. And you want to do the best you can to be a follower of God as one of his beloved, dear children in this world. Time is short. The days are evil. Let us walk circumspectly.